Well, as we open God's Word this evening, I will note that I checked the radar before I came up because I was planning on running home later tonight, and I was hoping a rainstorm would come so I didn't have to. And there's a rainstorm coming, so that means that pretty soon it's going to be flooded out there. Don's already here, so if it starts pouring, we're just going to keep going. We do have limited time this morning. That means nothing, just like Pastor's words this morning when he said he was going to keep it shorter this morning. I timed it. It wasn't really. But just because it's limited time, we're here to open the Word of God, and we are going to go back to the Psalms. And just because it's limited the time doesn't mean we're going to skimp on the Psalms. We're still going to go, and we're going to look at a Psalm verse by verse, line by line, and go through it. So if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And then turn back two Psalms to Psalm 117. That's where we'll be this evening. And we'll try to go through it quickly because even with a two-verse Psalm, I have three pages of notes for some reason. But this is a Psalm like many other Psalms. It is a call to praise. It is a call for its readers to praise. And as I initially read through this, two things initially stood out to me. First of all, is who it was that was being called on to praise the Lord, and then also what the motivation of their prayer or their praise is. Some would call this psalm a psalm of doxology to be added to a psalm like Psalm 118 or even the psalm before, Psalm 116. But as I looked through this and as I studied this afternoon, I saw this as a summary of the entire Bible in two verses. And so hopefully this evening in the time we have, I can show you why I summarized the Bible in two verses, and I can show that to you this evening. So first of all, and we'll just jump right into it, let's read the psalm. I'm reading from the ESV this evening. It says, the author says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Two points, two verses, two points for this sermon. And first of all, the first point is that we have here a call for all nations to praise the Lord. Now we see this language throughout the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and language like this. But here we have a call for not just an individual, not just the Jewish people, but a call for all nations to praise God, and specifically to praise Jehovah. You'll notice in your Bibles you have Lord, all capital letters. This is referring to Jehovah. This is the covenant name God gave to his people. And here the psalmist is calling all nations, including those Gentile nations, to praise God. This psalm, among many other psalms and many other passages, is just one of those other psalms that puts to rest the notion that the Old Testament is just a Jewish book while the New Testament is the Christian book. No, we see that all throughout the Old Testament, God is working a plan so that all nations will praise his name. This psalm is quoted in Romans chapter 15. Paul quotes it. And the object of, or the reason he quotes it, if you want to turn there, had it bookmarked. The reason he quotes it is because he's making the argument that all nations, specifically Gentiles, are called on to praise the Lord. You turn to Psalm chapter, or Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then he quotes several Old Testament passages, starting with 2 Samuel 22:50. I'll read this from the New King James. It says, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name." And this is, again, repeated in Psalm 18:49. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, where it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants." And then, again, then the next psalm he quotes, or the next passage he quotes, is our psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And then he concludes with Isaiah 11:10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Old Testament is not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a book for all peoples. In fact, it begins not a Jewish book. You realize that as we go all the way back to the beginning, we have the first two characters, Adam and Eve. And we realize, right, that Adam and Eve were not Jewish. Adam and Eve were not representatives of simply the Jewish people. They were representatives of the entire human race. And so when we read Genesis 3, 14, and 15, where God promises that the serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but then he will strike or crush the serpent's head, every tongue, every tribe, every nation should see that as a bright glimmer of hope. Because the promise is that Jesus would enter human history to crush the head of the serpent. I said this psalm reminds me of a summary of all of Scripture. Well, John Piper once said that the reason missions exist is because worship doesn't. One of the reasons that the Bible exists is because worship doesn't. We would have no idea of the God we are called on to worship if God did not, in his grace and mercy, reveal himself to us through his word. And so the very reason we have this account of the creation and then Adam and Eve and the fall and then the promise given is so that we might know God, so that we might ultimately praise God, so that we might follow and be able to complete the command here, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. The human race was created to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And all of Scripture is given to the human race in order that they may worship. But as we see in Genesis 3, we Gentiles, and all the human race for that matter, have forsaken God, making such worship impossible. We sit by nature under his wrath. What possibly could we have to praise God for? What would we praise God for? Being on a natural state, we would look at these words, praise the Lord, all nations. We'd say, for what? We're under his wrath, justly so. In fact, we don't care that we're under his wrath because we hate him. Verse 2 gives us the answer to this question. This is the motivation for our praise. Why is it that we praise God? And the psalmist gives two answers. God's steadfast love toward us and the faithfulness of the Lord which endures forever. His steadfast love, other translations have that merciful kindness. The word for faithfulness there is the same word for truth or trustworthiness. We start with this love that he has. And we say, okay, what is this love? How can you say God loves us when we read in Romans 1 and other places that the wrath of God abides on us? And we look back at the Garden of Eden, and all Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden was eat a little bit of fruit. Well, I learned from Stephen last week that sometimes you have to be a bit more contemporary and show video clips in the middle of the sermon. So I want to try that tonight. I was going to just describe it, but this is worth rewatching. Many of you have seen this before. But as we're thinking about the steadfast love of God and comparing that with the wrath of God, and so many people say, well, God's not a loving God if he's angry with us. How can that work? Well, let's remember this clip by R.C. Sproul. I'm going to keep talking until it shows up, so go ahead. Remember this clip by R.C. Sproul where someone asked that question. How can you say that God is a loving God if we are under his wrath?
If God is slow to anger and patient... Excuse me. Since God is slow to anger, we're always learning. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
Yeah,
it's a little nuance.
That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?
Right at the very beginning, we have to see, as we go through Scripture, who God is. And he reveals to us who he is. And then we see exactly who we are. This human race that rebelled against him, as was just said, wasn't annihilated. Even in the face of our most extreme rebellion, when every imagine and intent of the heart was wickedness continually, there in Genesis 6, the human race wasn't annihilated, but God made a way of escape for 8 members on the ark. And God shows his love and enduring faithfulness by continually, and against all human logic, entering into covenant with members of this fallen race. He enters into covenant there with Noah. A little while later, God again steps into history and chooses one man, Abram, from which would come a chosen nation in whom, Genesis 22:18, all nations of the world will be blessed. Again, we think that the Old Testament is Israeli-centric, Jewish-centric. Well, in a sense it is, but in a sense it's not, because this is just the way or the means in which God is using to bless the entire world, to work out his plan, his purposes. And his ultimate purpose is that all peoples would praise the Lord. All peoples would extol him. This nation, Israel, would act as a microcosm of the entire human race, continually rebelling against him. And yet, God would remain true to his covenant with them, continually providing, as my dad would say, hope sightings throughout many dark periods in their life, in their history. God enters into covenant with a king, David. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that passage, the first part that I just read, dealt with Solomon immediately, but the author of Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit, recognizes it has a dual meaning. Yes, it applies to Solomon, but it also applies to Jesus, because in Hebrews 1:5, the author says, "For to which of the angels did God say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" And so even as God is foreshadowing Solomon and how he will discipline him when he commits iniquity, there is a foreshadowing of Christ who God will discipline even though he has not committed iniquity, but the iniquity of us all will have been placed upon his shoulders. Throughout the period of wicked kings and ultimately captivity, God remained faithful and demonstrated his gracious love to his chosen people for the purpose of which all nations would be blessed through them. in some of the darkest days, God reveals through the prophet Isaiah, the coming Messiah, which we see in passages like Isaiah 53. And through Jeremiah, he looks forward to the time when he will enter into a new covenant with his chosen people, a covenant that is not physical, but a covenant that is spiritual. The steadfast love and enduring faithfulness of the Lord became personified in Christ Jesus. Jesus then entered history as a demonstration of both God's love and his faithfulness, his trustworthiness to his word. The fulfillment of so many promises fulfilled just in Christ's birth, but then in his life and then his death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend, and then Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. We cannot unhitch, as it were, our faith from the Old Testament, because without the Old Testament, we have no depth to God's love, no promises to be fulfilled, no understanding of God's holy character, and no real understanding of our own sin and misery. The Old Testament is vital because we see God's plan and purpose throughout all of that. Paul, in writing to Timothy, continues to marvel in the salvation that is found in the loving, eternally faithful Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 13, he writes to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." And what does he link this to? "The offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. He cannot deny himself." And so we see all throughout the Old Testament God's steadfast love, his faithfulness on display within the nation of Israel. We see that personified in Jesus Christ as he comes. He fulfills all these promises. He demonstrates his love by dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. And finally, God's love and faithfulness to the nations. The prophecy of this Psalm 117 will be fully realized around the throne of heaven. Revelation 7, 9 through 10, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is the complete and final fulfillment of this psalm. "Praise him, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." There are still promises that God has not yet fulfilled, and we can guarantee one thing: they will be fulfilled. What God promised to do in that day will have been brought to complete fulfillment in every way. And what is it that will be on our lips for all eternity? A little later on in the verse, the elders and those around the throne are saying, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen." But we could shorten that into one word that ends this psalm. In your Bibles, that's probably three words: "Praise the Lord." But it's one word in Hebrew. The word for praise is, this is the second time the word praise is used. In the first one, the word is hallelujah. And then "praise the Lord," and he uses Jehovah there at the first. And here at the end, it's again hallelujah, but then they just shorten the Lord into the last part of it. And what will be on our lips for all eternity is what that says in Hebrew: hallelujah. I was thinking about this afternoon, I was playing it. I asked Larry if he could do a spontaneous rendition of the Hallelujah Chorus for us this evening. He said no. I am sure there will be majestic music in heaven. We're told so. Here on earth, I can think of very few songs more majestic in giving honor and glory to our God than the Hallelujah Chorus. And so here's your assignment tonight. So you go home, you can look it up on YouTube or you can go wherever to find it. Listen to that. Read through Psalm 117 and praise the Lord, all nations. Extol his name and shout out with a mighty hallelujah. Would you stand with me as we close this evening in prayer? Father God, your name is great and greatly to be praised. Your steadfast love for fallen creatures like us is amazing. The faithfulness that you have to us who are so many times faithless is humbling. The fact that our Savior was willing to leave heaven to come to earth to die for wretched creatures such as me, truly awe-inspiring. And Father, might that inspire us to go home with words of praise upon our lips. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.